Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. The title of this sermon is The Biblical Pastor. And Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. When you're there, please stand. I'll be reading from the Word of God, and we'll pray over it and get into it. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Luke is writing of Paul. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. When they came to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer, for this is His word. God, we come before you tonight and we just ask that you would be with us, God, as we go through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what is in your word, Lord, that you would illuminate the text. And God, the Holy Spirit, that you would just be with us so that we would receive what is from your word, and it would change us and transform us, show us what you expect of your pastors, and also what you expect of all Christians, just to a lesser degree, Lord. And so we just pray that you would have us see that, and I just ask, Lord, that you would remove me and all my imperfections and weaknesses, and it would just be your word going forth to your people. We pray this all in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, when you think of the word pastor, what do you imagine in your mind? I know that when I first became a Christian, I thought that pastors were wise men that knew a lot about the Bible. I was a fresh Christian at 17 years old. I had a lot of questions, and it seemed like my first pastor was able to answer them all pretty quickly because they were the simple questions, you know, that I might have thought were deep, but they really, really weren't. You know, he seemed friendly, smart, and so at that time when I was 17 years old, I thought that pastors were biblical encyclopedias that also happened to just manage churches like businesses. Now, as I grew a little bit in knowledge, my view shifted. I'd say by the time I was a Christian for 3 years, I'd been reading the Bible, I'd been studying. Turns out I was at a denomination that believed a lot of wrong things, the Churches of Christ. And so that was the type of thing where I started noticing this, and then I would start talking to the pastor about those things. And what happened is I started to see pastors a little differently after that. They weren't the heroes that I thought at first. I noticed that the guy was afraid to teach on things that he said would offend people. So I'm like, okay, he's kind of like a sellout, you know, and that wasn't good. So I eventually moved on to a different church, and I can't say that my view of pastors grew. It actually got even worse during that time. I felt like my second pastor was very lazy with his sermons, because in a 45-minute sermon, I learned no more than I could have from a 45-second reading of the text. And so I was kind of thinking to myself, okay, so that's all it takes to be a pastor? And really what it started to seem like to me is that, like, any joker could become a pastor. And unfortunately, in many churches, that is the case. You do have a lot of jokers that end up as pastors. So later I go to seminary, not because I wanted to be a pastor, but because I wanted to be a chaplain in the Army Reserves. And, actually in the active duty Army. It just ended up becoming the Reserves for me later. So I'm in seminary. I'm learning a lot of amazing stuff about the Bible. And what it did is it made me, like, look down on pastors even more. Because I'm thinking, I'm learning all this amazing stuff. How come I've never heard this before? Why am I having to pay a lot of money to go to an institution to learn stuff that I should be learning in the church? And so, of course, I got more frustrated But one thing I could say is that in seminary, I learned of a few different pastors, John MacArthur, John Piper, Mark Dever, started listening to their stuff, and my mind was blown away. Okay, it recovered in my head what a pastor is supposed to be, because what these guys did is they did something very novel. It shouldn't be novel, but it is. They open up the Bible, they read text, and they explain them. They explained them to where it made sense. They exposited them, and then they applied them, right? And then I'm hearing this stuff, and it's amazing. It's deep, and I started growing from that. And then I attend my first Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church, and I just see how amazing it is when you see faithful pastors who are then equipping other pastors. And so then I realized, actually, pastors are amazing teachers, and if they're leading biblically, they could actually impact the globe for Jesus Christ. So my view was restored. And then God and his great divine irony allowed me to become a pastor, allowed me to start preaching the gospel. And so those of you who've been here from the beginning, you know I've preached through the book of Acts, I've preached through 1 Peter, and I've now preached through 1 Corinthians, which means I've been in the mind of Peter and Paul for like the last almost 8 years. And what I've got from being in the minds of Peter and Paul through the scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired by their hands, I've learned even more of what a pastor is. And so just the view of what a biblical pastor is keeps going up and up and up. And so I open with that question because I'm not sure what the word pastor brings to your mind. I anticipate that some of you probably were thinking about it like I was 10 years ago. Maybe just because you've been to many churches and you're like, man, what are these guys doing? Maybe some of you have only been to good churches or you've only listened to guys like MacArthur. And so you've always seen pastors in a biblical way. But whatever our experiences might be, whatever our opinions about what a pastor should be, is at the end of the day, we need to take our cue from the Bible. Okay, the Bible tells us what a biblical pastor is supposed to be like. Now, we already saw a lot of this in 1 Corinthians, especially as we got near the end of it. Well, now we're going to even add to that knowledge with some more with a text like ours tonight. And so here's the point. If you want to know the point of the text, it's this. It's that faithful pastors are slaves to God, teachers to the church, and evangelists to the lost. Okay? Faithful pastors are slaves to God, teachers to the church, and evangelists to the lost. And this is what we're going to see as we go through the text. But before we can get more fully into the text, we do need to understand the background and the context. We have not been going through Acts chapter by chapter. So in a sense, we're like paratroopers. We're diving into this particular text. And if we don't know the context of the country we're landing in, it might not make any sense to us. Okay, so Paul, at this point, he has just concluded his third missionary journey. Now, during that particular mission, he was collecting donations from a whole bunch of churches that he had planted previously in the second mission and some in the third mission. Okay, these donations were for the impoverished churches of Judea. Now, I've been talking about this quite a bit lately, mainly because it was covered in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so Paul's been sending letters to all these churches for some time saying, hey, I'm coming. I'm going to collect the money that you've been raising. We're going to bring it to these poor churches in Israel. And I need you guys to send representatives. I'm assembling a team. Well, where we're at right now is Paul has done all that. He's done writing them. He's actually visited all these churches. He's got his team. He's got the money. Now he's traveling. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem. So this is actually quite some time after 1 Corinthians. Okay? So, and I also mentioned that travel back then was dangerous. You went by land. You went by sea. You could see by those little squiggly arrows up there on the map, like what parts are on land and what parts are on sea. And so where we're at in our text, I actually got a laser pointer. I feel like a teacher again, right? So Paul, he's left Greece. This is Greece. This is where like Corinth and all those areas are. He crosses the Aegean Sea, which is that sea right there, and he lands at Troas. That was at the first part of Acts chapter 20. He spent a few days with those believers there, preaching to them, strengthening them. So now he's moving south, this little red arrow. And you would think the next stop would be the church of Ephesus and the city of Ephesus, because logically it would be. But what he does is he overshoots it by 30 miles and goes south to Miletus. Now, why would Paul bypass, in a sense, his most beloved church? The church that he spent longer at than any other church. He spent 3 years at Ephesus. Well, the reason why he bypassed them and skipped them and went to Miletus is because Paul is in a mad rush to get to Israel by the Feast of Pentecost. He wants, at the Feast of Pentecost, to be able to present this gift in Jerusalem, okay, right down there, because if you think about it, Pentecost is the church's birthday. And what better message would it send that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ when all these Gentile gifts come to these Jewish churches on that day? Okay, so Paul, knowing that Pentecost is fast approaching, he doesn't have time to get detained at Ephesus. And those people loved Paul dearly. They would slow him down if he got to Ephesus. So he stops at Miletus, 30 miles south of it, and he sends a runner to get their leaders. He's like, I can't stop at the church, but I can have the church's leaders come to me. And so he called for the Ephesian elders, and that ends up being our context. So look at verse 17, and that should all make sense now. Verse 17 says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church. So hopefully we paratrooped into a country now that we understand. Okay, Paul's at Miletus. These leaders are coming to him. They're traveling 30 miles on foot, and now he's going to deliver actually quite an amazing sermon to them. Now, one thing I want you to understand is that Paul is assuming when he is talking to these men that this is the last time he's ever going to see them. Look down a little bit in your Bible to verse 25. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says, and I now know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Okay? Paul assumed this was the last time he was going to see him. See, either one, he's going to die at Jerusalem. Okay, that's one possibility. Yeah, when I get there, they're going to kill me. You know, that's always a real threat. Or, number two, it might be successful. And if the mission goes well, we already know that from the book of Romans, which Paul had already written by this time, his plan is to go to Rome and then to Spain. And Ephesus is not on the way, right? Paul's plan is to get to the ends of the earth and keep spreading the gospel as far as he can. So he is talking to these people in his mind for the last time. Imagine if you only had a few hours to live and you knew it. Who would you call into your presence and what would you say to them? Okay, if you think about it, if you only had a few hours left, what you would say would probably be the most urgent and most profound and important words you ever spoke to anyone. And so Paul was preaching to dying men as though he was a dying man. And you know what? I think pastoral ministry should always be that way. Now, from verses 17 all the way to verse 35, or actually specifically from verse 18 all the way to 35, Paul is delivering a pretty long sermon to these guys, okay? And keep in mind, he's the leader who raised up these leaders, and he has left them to take care of one of his most beloved churches. So he's going to spare no punches in these 18 verses. He wants them to know the weight to which God has called them. And a lot of that comes out in the full text, in the full sermon. And so if you wanted to understand like where our text fits into this sermon, because obviously we're not going through all 18 verses, Paul breaks this up into three things. First, he talks about his past example with them. Then he talks about his present dangers. And then he's going to talk about the future threats that are to come. Now, in verses 17 through 21, he is more focusing on his past example. What was I like when I was with you guys? That is what our text is all about, right? And when you look at Paul's exemplary service among these Ephesian elders, you see what a pastor is supposed to be like. That's why I titled this The Biblical Pastor. And one reason why it's important that we know this is because you can hold us accountable. If you know what a biblical pastor is like and we're not being biblical, then you could say, hey, you told us and you showed us from Acts chapter 20 what a pastor is supposed to be like, and you're not doing it. And that's what we need. Okay? We need to be held accountable. And again, everything that we do in the big picture, every Christian is supposed to do to a lesser extent. And so again, this is just as relevant for you as well. So with all that background and all that context out of the way, let's look closely at what Paul's going to tell them. Okay, in verses 18 and 19, we see the first point. We see that every pastor is a slave to God. Now in verse 18, this is where the sermon starts. Luke just tells us some in a very summary fashion. He says, when they came to him, he said to them. Not a lot needs to be said there. Just picture the scene. They've arrived. Now he's talking. So what does he say? Well, let's continue. He says, you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Now, before we even get to the slavery thing, I want us to look closely at this, okay? Before we look at what Paul actually did when he was with them the whole time, I want us to think about the fact that Paul was with them the whole time. He says, I was with you the whole time. As axiomatic as this is, many pastors just don't get this. To truly pastor the people of God, you have to be among them. You have to be with them. You cannot just be a stranger to them. You can't be somebody that only interacts with the people of the church on Sundays. That's not being with you the whole time. I mean, come on. That's common sense. If a pastor is involved with the sheep only on Sundays, then you don't have a shepherd. You just have another professional that does a service for a fee. Okay, that is not pastoral ministry. A shepherd is with the sheep. A shepherd knows the sheep and the sheep know the shepherd. Now, of course, don't get the wrong idea. It doesn't mean that your pastors take turns sleeping at your house. You know, like, hey, make sure you have the bed in the guest room for the pastor. That way we could get to know you. Okay, that would be unrealistic. That's not what it's talking about. What it does mean, though, is they should be involved in your lives. And it can't be done if we're only seeing you guys one day a week. You know, what this means is you have to be able to have access to your pastors. We have to be approachable. Okay, there might be some days you want to meet with us where we can't, but it better be because we're meeting with other people, right? And then we schedule you in as soon as we can. But the pastors that are too busy to meet with their people and spend time with their people, that's just bad. Those pastors are not giving pastoral care and the people are not receiving it. Now, one thing I love about Paul's example here is look at the words he started with. He says, you know. He's saying, you know I was with you the whole time. Think about that. He's putting himself under their magnifying glass. This is his way of saying, I was with you the whole time. You guys saw how I lived, and you know if what I'm about to tell you is a lie. Okay? In other words, you are my witnesses. Now think about this. If you were a regular rapscallion, okay, or you were a scoundrel, that's what it means. It's just funner to say rapscallion. But anyway, if you're a rapscallion, would you ever appeal to those who are around you as witnesses? I mean, if you were a guy that was just lazy, no, you wouldn't do that. That would be foolish. Let's pretend, for example, at work, you were an immature, lazy, dishonest employee that steals work supplies and gossips behind everybody's back. Okay, would you go to all your coworkers and say, you guys know how good I am? You're my witnesses. It would make no sense because you know they're going to say, yeah, we know how you are. You steal supplies. You take extra long lunches. You do poor quality of work and you talk a lot of trash behind our backs when we're not there. See, a faithless person isn't going to put himself under everybody else's magnifying glass. But Paul was very confident in the service that he provided as a pastor to where he could say, hey, you guys know me. You guys can vouch for me. And I would hope that any faithful leader would be able to do that. They would be able to tell their people, you know me. See, the point is simple. If a pastor is among his people, they're going to know his life. They're going to know if he meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. They're going to know if he has the calling to be a pastor. But if you've got instead a significant number of people in the church saying, you know, I just can't follow that guy as a pastor. I just can't. Then there's a problem. There's a big problem. And for those of you who aspire to be pastors, you have to understand that. And you want to make sure that you're serving people and loving on them. That way nobody says of you, I could not possibly follow that person. You definitely don't want that to be said of you. And one thing I just read yesterday in an article released by Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is they pointed out that it often takes a congregation 5 years to get to know their pastor. You know, the average pastor leaves his church every 4 years and then the churches don't grow. And the reason for that is 4 years isn't long enough for you to be around the person to know their life. Well, Paul was around these people. They knew his life. So he was able to appeal to them. Okay. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I think a lot of you guys have similar experiences. I know that most of the pastors I've been under before I was at Sovereign Way, they weren't among us. I remember my first pastor after church was always really quick to get out of there to beat the mad rush to the restaurants on Armagosa. Because, you know, if church gets out at 11:15, you only got like at the most 30 minutes to get there. Otherwise, you're going to be waiting in line. So he shook hands really quick, but then he was gone. wasn't among us. It didn't seem like he cared about us. So when I went to the next church, I was there 13 months, and the guy never even knew I was there. Accepted my tithe check, but never knew that I was there. So my point is, we've all sat under people who have the title, but they're not exemplifying what Paul is showing us, that he was present, that he was among the people of God. Okay. So the point with all this is a preacher needs to take his ministry beyond just the Sunday morning sermons. We can't model Christ likeness if we're never really with you guys. Okay. So that's kind of one thing you're able to see just from the fact that Paul says he was with them. He did life with them. So verse 19 is going to tell us what he was doing while he was doing life with them. So look at verse 19. It continues. He says that while he was with them the whole time, he was, quote, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. Okay, so this is where we see that faithful pastors are slaves to God. It comes down to that first word, serving. Okay, this word is a participle in the Greek, which I tell you guys a lot. It's a verbal adjective. These pop up in the Greek a lot. It's important to know how they work. And so the word in the Greek is deluon, okay, which is a participle of the noun doulos. Now, if any of you have been here for a while, or you like to listen to John MacArthur, you've probably heard this word doulos a lot. This is the word slave. This is the noun slave. And so the participle form of this word is slaving. I was slaving towards the Lord with all humility. I was serving the Lord. See, the word means slave, but in our English translations, we like to soften it, and we drop it down to servant. But theologically, we need to understand we are all slaves of the Almighty. If you're a Christian, see, you're either a slave of your sin or you have been set free by the blood of Christ. But if you have been set free by the blood of Christ, then what does 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 say about you? It says you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. That's slavery language. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. If you're a Christian, God bought you. He owns you. Now, I want to encourage you with this, because unlike human slavery, the slavery to God is amazing. We are bought as slaves, and yet God calls us as his children. He calls us sons. He calls us the heirs of the promises. We are purchased in the market by the blood of Christ, and yet he says we are a royal priesthood who will rule the world with Christ Almighty. We are mere servants who, yes, one day we will stand before Christ, and we will answer to him for what we've done in this life. But then that same Christ, that same master, told us in Revelation 3:21, he says this. He says, to the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, it's just amazing. It's amazing. So being a slave to God is actually quite the wonderful thing. And so don't look at it as a bad thing. My point, though, is all Christians are slaves of the Most High. Pastors are to exemplify it. See, Christ made it clear in Mark chapter 10, which I quoted on Sunday, that the one who is greatest among you is the one who is the greatest servant. In other words, those who lead are those who serve the most. Okay, they are the ones who slave more than everybody else. Okay, the one who is before all is the one who is the slave of all. And that is what pastors are called to do. They are called to be slaves of God, which means they serve God's people with everything they have. Remember what Hebrews 6:10 said, which I also brought up on Sunday. When you serve the saints, God sees that as love towards his name. Okay, that is what it means to be a pastor. That is what it means to be a slave of God in the context of being a pastor. Now, if we think about this, it does not get any more humiliating than that. Okay, I will never get to say I'm a great man of the earth. Okay, not if you're a pastor. I'm not a great man of the earth. Instead, what I have to say is I'm a slave of a master that no one on earth can see right now. I don't get to acquire many servants. The Bible says if you're a pastor, you become a servant to everybody else. Okay, we don't get to be first, but we must be last. And yet, when any pastor accepts this, that pastor then knows it's not about us. It's not about us. It can never be about us. It has to be entirely 100% about the Lord. It is his world, and this is his church. God owns this church. God owns me. My job is just to do what God wants me to do. And so that is what Paul means when he says he was, quote, serving the Lord with all humility. He wasn't saying he's humble, because it's very hard to be humble while you're saying you're humble. What he's saying is the very act of being a slave is, it's humility. It's humbling. You can't be arrogant and prideful when you're reminding yourself that you're God's slave, simply doing your duty. And to remind us of the humble nature of this position, look at what Jesus said in Luke 17:10. That's something I have to remind myself a lot of. I think every Christian needs to remind themselves of this. Jesus says this. He says, in the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are worthless servants. We've only done our duty. In other words, you don't say, hey, I've done a great job, God. Where's my reward? He's saying, you just done your duty. And that's right. Leave the rewards to him. You just serve the Lord. Okay? It's our duty to serve the Lord. He'll take care of everything else. Okay? Well, Paul understood this perfectly, so he served with all humility. His life was not his own, and so Jesus calls his pastors to feed his sheep, to care for them, to protect them, to be with them, to love them. That's what it means to be a slave of God in this context. Paul did all these things. Now, in fact, he tells us a little more. He tells us that he served the Lord with all humility, with tears. It's kind of interesting. See, at times, this servitude, this service to the saints, it's heartbreaking. If you want to know what kind of things would bring Paul to tears, he tells us. In Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, the pending doom of his lost Jewish brothers brought him to tears. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, he tells us writing 1 Corinthians brought him to tears. Having to rebuke a church that he loved so much because of all the sin they got into, that brought him to tears. And in Philippians 3:18, just the very thought of false teachers coming in and infiltrating that church of Philippi, it brought Paul to tears. Okay, it is a very, very emotionally draining thing to be a biblical and faithful pastor. Because pastors should, if they're slaves of God and care about God's sheep, they should want the sheep to grow in godliness. And it will cause tears when you see stumbling blocks start appearing. And Paul, in addition to loving the sheep, he loved the lost. Like he loved his lost Jewish brothers. He loved lost Gentiles. You know, you want to see people come to Christ. And when they blow it off and you know they're going to go to hell, that should cause some tears. That should cause that emotional just pain instead of us just being aloof about it. Well, it's not me that's going to burn. That's just a bad attitude. See, this man, Paul, was Christ's slave. And he was carrying Jesus' word to save the lost and to build up the saved. And again, it's an emotionally daunting call. He loved the people that his master loved. And so his ministry involved many tears. Even Jesus cried over Jerusalem. Okay, he wept over Jerusalem. If the Lord of glory will weep over the things that befall his people, then how much more so any of us? Okay, now Paul will tell us even a little more about his slavery. He says it happened, quote, during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. If you read Acts chapter 9 to where we're at in Acts chapter 20, there were at least 12 plots by the Jews to either end Paul's life or to run him out of town. So why did he keep going into danger? Why was he on his way to the Jewish capital of the world, Jerusalem, assuming that it'll probably get him killed? It's because he knew it was not about him. See, when you realize you're God's slave, you know it's not about you. It's about just fulfilling what the Lord has called you to do. And so Paul's ministry demonstrated this. He's constantly in service to the saints. He's constantly attacked by the damned. And he's constantly enslaved to the will of his Lord. This was his ministry. Imagine this. Being hated wherever you go, working day and night every day. Is that a glamorous picture? Is that the Hollywood celebrity picture that everybody wants for their life? No, it's a humble picture. So what we can learn from the fact that faithful pastors rightly understand that they're slaves of God, what we can learn is this is a far cry against the celebrity pastors of our day that gather huge followings. Their whole goal is to be trendy, and they try to act like great persons of the earth. It seems that they have everything upside down. If the look of a pastor and if the look of his ministry is bombastic and pompous, then do they really understand their calling as a slave? Because I've never seen a slave that's bombastic. I've never seen a slave that's, well, I've never seen a slave, period. But the thing is, in movies, I've never seen a slave that's bombastic. I've never seen a slave that is pompous. It goes against the very idea of the humility of being in service. See, those who see themselves as slaves to Christ, they seek to please their master. Okay? It's not about calling attention to self. It's about calling attention to Jesus. It's not about having people say great sermon. It's about having people say, what a great Savior. Okay, that should be the focus and goal of every preacher and of every Christian. See, we're not the only ones who are slaves of God. So are you, if you're a Christian. We all belong to the Lord. And so we should all be serving our hearts out to the Lord. Okay? Now, those who are not faithful preachers, they do not see themselves as slaves. But they still are slaves nevertheless. They're the unwitting slaves to their own desires. And as a result, they want to be popular. They want to be loved. They want to be respected by everybody. They want the lukewarm Christians to love them. They want the unsaved liberals to respect them. And they want everybody in the world to speak well of them. It's just hard for them to deal with the fact that there's people talking poorly about them. But let me ask you, can the whole world and all the liberals out there, those who hate the Word of God, can you be faithful and they all still speak well of you? Think of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. He says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets." Yeah, if you want the world to love you, just become a false pastor. Become a false prophet, they will love you. Okay, you'll end up on Oprah and you won't have a lot of problems in this life, but you're going to have a lot of problems in the life to come, okay? But if you want to be faithful to God and you want to be a slave of God, then understand that the world, there will be opposition to you, okay? So I don't want to be a false pastor. I want to be a faithful one. And that means I need to keep the idea that I'm a slave. It has to be in my head all the time. And so I'm asking you guys, hold me accountable to this. Hold all of your pastors accountable to this. And I know in this room, even though there's not a lot of people in here, undoubtedly there's some people who feel the pull and call to be a pastor. Just remember, you need to see it the same way too. You're a slave. And even though we're all slaves, it means you're even more of a slave. Okay? You're one who will sacrifice more. You will serve more. That is what it means. And when you put that in your mind, you'll then realize it's not about you, but it's about God and it's about His glory. And then you'll be fired up to serve the Lord and His church. And if you serve that way, the church will be fired up too. Because they will follow either a bad example or a good example. If you're a Christ-like example, they will be fired up. They will serve the Lord too. And so just remember, a lot of that ends up being on the preachers. Ends up being on the pastors. See, the goal is if you serve faithfully and all the people start serving faithfully, what do you end up with? And every member ministry, which I know I sound like a broken record, but I find a way to get every member ministry in every single sermon. Okay? It is one of the chief marks of what we're all about here, is we are committed to that biblical mandate that every Christian will use their gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. And part of that comes when people imitate their slave pastors. Well, anyway, that's the first thing. We're slaves to God. Moving on, Paul demonstrates that in addition to pastors being slaves of God, they are also teachers and preachers to the church. We see this in verse 20. I'll read it first, and then I'm going to break it up into two parts. He says this in verse 20. He says, "You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house." Now, if you really think about what Paul is saying here, he's a very prolific teacher. Prolific in two ways. First, in what he taught, which we're going to see that defined in a little bit. And then second, in when and where he taught, which kind of lets you know how much he taught. When you put these two things together, you will realize this guy's teaching and his preaching, it was constant, it was comprehensive, and it was complete. So let's look a little closer at it. First, he says this in the first half of verse 20. He says, "You know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable." Now, first, let's just get this out of the way. The word proclaim, it refers to preaching. Okay, so Paul's saying, "I did not avoid preaching to you." I know preaching's out of vogue today, right? People say, yeah, there shouldn't be preachers. Nobody likes somebody in an authoritative way talking to you. Instead, sit on a stool and dialogue with people. Look, the biblical model is preaching, okay? And Paul says, "I did not avoid preaching to you." Okay? Now, fundamental to being a pastor is one who not only teaches the Word of God, but we also are supposed to teach all of it, whether it's convenient or not. We all know that there are preachers out there that will only teach parts of the Bible, but they will conveniently skip over any difficult passage, or they'll outright avoid doctrinal controversies. I've come across pastors that won't even talk about the doctrines of grace, even though they believe in them, because they say it might be controversial, and they don't want their church dividing over this. That just doesn't make any sense to me. It does not make any sense to me. Their people will not grow. Okay? They will not grow. See, when people withhold certain parts of the Word of God because they're acting like they know better than God, they are disobeying what Paul says. Let's look at it again. He says, I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable. So the question is, what is profitable? Well, let me quote 2 Timothy 3:16 to answer that question. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. What's profitable? All Scripture. All Scripture is profitable for those four things this verse says. So what does that tell us? When Paul says that I did not avoid proclaiming anything to you that is profitable, that means he would not dare withhold something that is in the Bible from the people of God. Because everything that is there is profitable. Even the hard stuff is profitable. The entire Scripture is what is to be taught. Now, yes, in Paul's time, it would be the Old Testament and then the New Testament revelation that he had. But for us today, we've got the completed revelation. So any faithful preacher today is going to preach this whole thing, okay, the full Bible. And Paul will actually say that pretty directly. He'll say that pretty directly in a minute when we get further down in the text. But my point is, the preachers that refuse to do this, they're avoiding and failing to preach truths that are profitable and helpful. Now, I like the way the ESV puts it. The ESV takes the same clause and says, I did not shrink back from declaring anything profitable. Now, the Greek word, shrink back, avoid, same exact thing. But shrink back paints a visual picture for you. And that's why I like that. What he's saying is, I did not withhold the Word of God because of fear of man. See, if you're only preaching fluffy, fun stuff, you never have any reason to not shrink back. People love to hear the fun stuff, right? Everybody likes to hear the easy things. No, the only time you'd ever be tempted to shrink back is when you're about to preach something that's difficult. Well, Paul's saying, I never did that. I never shrinked back. I never backed off from declaring the truth. When Paul knew that what he was going to say was not going to be popular, he chose to preach it anyway because it's the Word of God. Just read 1 Corinthians. I mean, come on. He definitely did not hold back there. Now, why would Paul preach everything in the Word of God? Everything that is profitable. Two reasons. First, go back to his last point. He's a slave. Paul is a slave. He is a steward. It is his commission to preach the truth. All preachers are heralds. Now, I know we don't live in the Middle Ages, so we don't have a lot of heralds running around today. I'm sure there's people named Harold, different kind of herald. A herald was a servant of a king who the king gave a message to, and then that herald's job was to go to everybody the king sent him to and declare the king's message. The herald had no authority to change the message. If the king found out the herald changed the message, goodbye, herald. Okay. Not only that, the herald had no right to remove the parts of the message that were unpopular. And so heralds could get in trouble when they go and declare a king's message in a foreign land. But the point is, preachers are heralds. Paul understood he was that kind of slave. He was a slave to the king, and therefore he did not alter the king's message. Now, the second reason why Paul would declare the full scriptures is because he knows people need the Word of God more than anything. That's what we need. That's how we grow. Faith comes by hearing, right? And we grow. In fact, 1 Peter 2:2 says, eagerly desire the milk of the Word so that you will grow into your salvation. We need the Word of God to grow. Now, I want you to notice that even in this chapter of Acts 20, he's telling us he preached the whole Word. In our verse, again, he says, I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable. Look at verse 27, a few verses down. Uses the same verbiage. He says, I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Some translations put the whole counsel of God. I kind of like the way that's worded better. He's saying that I have proclaimed the whole counsel of God to the Ephesian churches. That is what Paul is saying here. So again, he really did preach to them everything that was profitable. So that shows then that the first way that Paul's teaching was prolific. He taught them the whole counsel of God. It's focusing on what he taught. What did he teach? The whole scriptures. He was not a coward when it came to the truth. Now, the second way that his teaching is prolific is the fact that he taught all over the place. This guy was not just Sunday morning from 10 a.m. to 12 a.m. He was all over the place with this. Look at the second half of verse 20. He says he did not avoid preaching that which was profitable. And then he says, or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. Okay, so here Paul says, in addition to preaching the word, he was a teacher of the word, and he taught people in public, and he taught people in private. This means he instructed large groups, like on Sunday mornings, or like systematic theology classes, or like our rooted classes, and he also taught people in small groups, house to house, kind of like we have small groups here. And he even taught people one-on-one, just one-on-one discipleship. Now, his public teaching refers to the Sunday worship services, and in, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 10, he also lectured this Ephesian church daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Okay? Not dark Tyrannus. Anyway, never mind. But he lectured them in the hall of Tyrannus every day. That's his public teaching. And yet, beyond that, he as a pastor had one-on-one time with the Christians of Ephesus because he says, I also went house to house. I was teaching you guys house to house. So what this shows is that public time isn't enough. It doesn't cut it by itself. There has to be also the more, I guess you could say, intimate one-on-one or small group type of teaching. For anybody that goes to a small group here, you know that you get to know those people, you're closer, you open up more, and the pastors that are involved in that small group, you get a little closer to them than just the average person on Sunday morning does from hearing sermons. Okay, so that all needs to be part of pastoral ministry. Now, here at Sovereign Way, we preach twice a week, Sundays and Wednesdays. And we've got some young men like Josh and Edison and Jacob who also share with the preaching, which is great. You know, we teach things like systematic theology. We have the small groups, which is the equivalent to the house-to-house, which is good. If you're not involved in a small group, I strongly, strongly encourage it. But we also have the one-on-one teaching as well. Now, from a pastoral standpoint, it mainly comes through counseling. I've probably counseled at least half of our members, spent one-on-one time counseling. And understand that biblical counseling is not pop psychology, okay? It's a Bible study that convicts of sin. It gives the saints the tools to mortify sin. And then it has the goal of helping people to be more like Christ. That's some very close one-on-one discipleship time that really helps people grow. And I've seen people grow in leaps and bounds through the biblical counseling ministry that's offered at this church. So you have to have the public stuff. You have to have the small group stuff. You have to have the one-on-one stuff. And it's just strange how many preachers act like they're these professionals that, nope, all they do is show up on Sundays, you know, make an appointment with the secretary and they'll get you with someone else. That's just not right. That's not right. A faithful preacher, faithful pastor is somebody who teaches God's flock the word in many places at many times, and they're going over the whole of the scriptures. They're not leaving parts out. And if you want to know how Paul did it, you simply need to look at verse 31. If you look at verse 31, I'm not going to quote the whole thing. I'm just going to call our attention to three words, night and day. He was doing this daily. Okay, it was a daily thing for Paul to be meeting with the people of the church. Okay, and so to me, that just does not seem in any way comparable to the aloof pastors that act like professionals and only see you once per week in a public context, and then the smoke comes up and they're gone. And that's just not what we see here. It's not what we see in the text at all. So we have seen through Paul that a faithful pastor serves his heart out because he's God's slave. He'll serve no matter what pain he's in, whether it's through persecution, whether it's the plots of the Jews in this case, or whether it's through pain caused by the church. But another thing we see, the second thing we see, is the faithful pastor also serves or slaves by teaching. Okay, by teaching. Okay, so we're slaves of God and we're teachers to the church. Remember, in Acts chapter 6, Peter made it clear that the main focus is the ministry to the word and prayer. That is the primary way a pastor will serve you. And that's the primary way you're going to grow. Well, there's one more thing, OK, Okay, so it's not just enough to be a slave of God, not just enough to be a teacher of the saints or of the church, but pastors have another calling, which unfortunately Lifeway puts out a lot of statistics that show most pastors ignore this third one. We're not only to care for the church, we're also to care for the lost. A faithful pastor needs to be a faithful evangelist to the lost. This is what we see in verse 21. So look at verse 21 with me. Paul says, I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. See, if Paul was nothing else, he was a master evangelist. If you study the book of Acts, you could see his passion for it. Think about all the churches he planted. I mentioned like 12 or 13 of them on Sunday, and that was just in one region, in Turkey, or it was called Asia then, but it's modern day Turkey. See, Paul knew that Jesus Christ gave his church one massive mission, and we call it the Great Commission, right? He told his church to proclaim the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And then you go to the end of the Bible, you go to the book of Revelation, and what do you see in heaven? People of every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping him. So how do you get from Jesus' command to that end state? Well, he provided the means. He told you how we're going to get there. It's by us going out and sharing God's word with those who are lost. That's how it happens, okay? And Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. This is a passage, if all of us would memorize it and write it on our hearts, man, we would be sending missionaries out all over the place. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So just stop right there. That's the only way anybody gets saved. You have to call on the name of the Lord. He then continues. He says, how then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Paul's point is, if preachers don't go and share the word with the lost, they will not be saved. It's just not going to happen. This is our job. This is our goal. Not just preachers. It's everybody. Okay? And Paul took this call from Jesus seriously. He was dead set on reaching every nation if he could. That's why when he's talking to the Ephesians here, he says that I was evangelizing both Jews and Greeks. I mean, he was talking to everybody who needed to hear the gospel. Now, what this shows is even though everybody's supposed to be an evangelist, pastors are supposed to be zealous evangelists. Okay, all Christians are responsible for the Great Commission. All Christians are responsible to evangelize. But you've heard us say it before, a church is not going to surpass the example of its leaders. Lazy leaders, lazy church. Faithful leaders, faithful church. It's just the way it goes. Same thing with evangelism. If your shepherds do not care about evangelizing the lost, then typically the whole church isn't going to care either. They're going to say, what's the point? Our leaders don't do it. But the converse is true as well. If the pastors are passionate about evangelism, then usually the church will catch on to that vision, and they will be passionate as well. If the pastors have a vision for getting the gospel to the nations, and if they chase after that vision like a gazelle, to steal one of Dave Ramsey's terms, if they did it like Paul did, then the church itself, they will be zealous for evangelism. You look at some of the most evangelistic churches, like Capitol Hill Baptist, Bethlehem Church, John Piper used to pastor. I mean, they had 10% of their congregation sent overseas as missionaries. And it's because their leaders just caught this vision. And then the people, it's infectious, right? It's contagious. And this is one infection that you want to catch, is a desire to see Jesus Christ magnified by every knee bowing before him. See, Psalm 57:9 is something that I wish would be in all of our hearts. The psalmist says, I will praise you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Shouldn't we be so overjoyed with what God has done in our life that we just want everybody to know? Because that's what that psalm is getting at. And we should want everybody to know. We should just be opening our mouths and saying how wonderful God's grace is. Look at how he saved us. Now, I want you to know how effective Paul was. When he was in Ephesus for those 3 years, let's read Acts chapter 19, verse 10. It tells us that Paul's evangelism was so effective that everyone in that entire region heard the gospel. That has to be hundreds of thousands of people in just 3 years. He says this. He says, this went on, Luke says, this went on for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Okay, so what happened is Paul evangelized and taught so much that the people of the church did the same. Because there's no way Paul could talk to hundreds of thousands of people. He's just one guy. In other words, his church had to catch the same passion, that same contagiousness, that same zeal with this. And once they caught the vision, eventually Luke could say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that every single resident in that area at least heard the gospel. Every single one of them. If only we could say, everybody in the high desert heard the word of the Lord. And saints, maybe we should, instead of saying, if only, let's say, let's do it. Let Sovereign Way be the catalyst, and let's get out there, and let's make sure every person in this high desert hears the word of the Lord. In 2 weeks, I'm going to start preaching the Great Commission Resurgence Plan. I've been talking about it for years, okay, saying we're going to launch this comprehensive evangelism plan that not only is set to evangelize everybody in this desert, but to get us sending missionaries to all the unreached people groups. We're going to be launching it. It's a 3-week mini-series, so you can say in 5 weeks this plan will be launched. And hopefully, by the grace of God, he will use that to definitely reach the ends of the earth. Now, one cool thing about our text is it does tell us what evangelism looks like. So you could read that first part of it and you could say, okay, we're all supposed to evangelize. What's evangelism? Is it just me, like, giving somebody a cracker and saying, hey, the Lord be with you? I don't know why a cracker came up in my mind. But, I mean, evangelism is obviously a lot more than that, okay? So let's read verse 21 again. He says, I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's evangelism. There's two key components to evangelism here, repentance and faith. In order for evangelism to be evangelism, it has to have both. And way too often, churches only testify to one of these two. They only talk about faith. They don't talk about repentance. And what you end up with is a lot of false converts. You have to have both. Now, why? It's real simple. All men are sinners who have violated God's commandments. God is just and he's holy. And as we know as Christians, he must punish all sin. Since all people have sinned, and all people's sin must be punished, that punishment then is eternal damnation. But God is so loving and so merciful that we all know what John 3:16 says, that he sent Jesus. He sent the God-man. He sent the Son of God. He sent the Savior to come into this world and to die in the place of sinners. Now, if somebody repents and believes on the Lord Jesus, their sins are forgiven and they inherit his righteousness. It's real simple. He paid their price on the cross. That's why they're forgiven. And then all that righteousness he earned gets credited to their account. And so then God looks at the person who believes and says they are sinless and they are righteous because Christ removed their debt and gave them his reward. Okay, it's real simple. Now, this is the message we're supposed to carry to the lost. So we're to command repentance. Repentance is where we tell the sinner, you have to change your mind about sin. You have to start hating the evil things that God hates. But it's more than just changing your mind. You have to change your direction. The Greek word is a military term that could refer to an about face. So if I'm walking towards sin, I have to do the about face and start walking in a completely different direction. That is repentance. And that is something that is commanded. That is something that is part of the gospel. Okay? But it's not enough to just turn away from sin. Because I could turn away from sin over here and walk to an entirely different sin over here. I could walk away from idolatry and go to Islam, which is just, you only have one idol, but still, it's idolatry, right? So turning away from something isn't enough. You also have to turn to God, okay? That's the other side of it. That's faith, okay? So conversion is turning away from sin and turning to God. So if I'm walking away from the sin, I'm walking towards God. In biblical faith, I'm surrendering my life to him. So you have to understand, conversion is a coin that has two sides, heads and tails. Okay? Repentance and faith. If you don't have both of them, you don't have a conversion. You know, when Vivek Jones was here from India talking to us, he said a lot of people in India accept Jesus by faith, but then they just add him to the other 300 million gods they worship. Okay, there's no repentance there. So if they're saying, yeah, I worship Jesus, but he's on their little mantle with 10 other gods, sorry, they're not saved. They haven't repented. You have to have both. And true evangelism will have both. And we even see this in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, when Paul's describing the conversion of the Thessalonians. He says this about them. He says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice, they turn to God. That's faith. What do they turn away from? The idols. That's conversion. Okay? And so when we, like Paul, go and carry this message to the lost, we are telling them to turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ, to give their life to Jesus Christ. That's the only way evangelism is actually true evangelism. Now, Paul, he was a dedicated preacher of the gospel to the lost. And all pastors need to be the most avid evangelists in their church, just like Paul was. And if they are, as I said, those churches should follow suit. And so, as we wrap this up, by looking at the life and ministry of Paul yet again, we've seen it in 1 Corinthians, now we're seeing it here in Acts, we see what a biblical pastor looks like. There are a lot, as we know, that carry the title, but their ministry looks nothing like what we just read this evening, okay? And it shouldn't be that way. So, as Sovereign Way, we don't want to be hypocrites. And I know we're not, like, don't get me wrong and read into what I'm saying that, hey, we're here, we're doing what Paul says. No, we're trying to. Help us. Hold us accountable. This is the goal. Okay, we're not blowing this off. This is what we want to be. This is how it's supposed to be. We don't want to be like those folks that put the bad picture of what it means to be a pastor in my mind and perhaps in your minds at past places you've served. We want to do what the scriptures say. Okay, now don't hold us to mere human expectations. If you put your own human expectations on us, it's always going to subtract from the true mission. But hold us to what the Bible says. Hold us to what the Bible says. If we lead you as slaves of God, and if we're teachers of the church, comprehensive teachers like Paul was, and if we're evangelists to the lost, you know what it means? You're going to be equipped, and you're going to be able to do these things as well. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And then Hebrews 13:7 tells the church to imitate their faithful leaders. Okay, if we're doing what the Bible says, we're doing what Christ was doing. And if we're doing what Christ is doing and we're all imitating Christ, then man, we're going to impact this world for him in such an amazing way. And again, it starts with the leaders. That's why I'm preaching about the leaders. I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to Josh. I'm preaching to Brian. I'm preaching to anybody who has the goal to be a pastor. And then at the same time, I'm preaching to everybody here because we're all slaves of God. We're all to be teachers of his word to somebody, and we're all to be evangelists. I've said it before, we are the new counterculture. True Christians are the counterculture in our country today. So why don't we obey the principles we see in this text and start a revolution by living out these principles? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just come before you, Lord, and we ask you to be with us, that we would live out these principles. I pray for all the pastors here at Sovereign Way and those who will one day be pastors of Sovereign Way, that, Lord, we really catch the vision that you have in this text, that we remember and always know that we are slaves of you, God, that our primary task is to teach and preach your word all the time, Lord, in the whole counsel of your word, and that we need to care about the lost and be out there zealously evangelizing the lost. Lord, if there's any unbeliever here tonight or listening online, Lord, I pray that they heard very well the gospel message about repentance and faith and what Jesus did on the cross, and that they will come to you and that they will turn to you, that they will hear you right now summoning them to salvation, Lord. And that if they don't come, Lord, that they know eternal damnation is what awaits them. But that, Lord, you offer them grace. You offer them freedom from sin. You offer them all these wonderful things. And I pray that they would come to you. And Lord, just fire up this church and have us reach this desert with your gospel, being biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way to your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.